would be in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, and a little bit in Isaiah 59, a little bit in Isaiah 63 this morning. We read Ephesians for us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we will stop there. We have talked a lot about the divine warrior in Ephesians. And this morning I'm going to tell you about the divine warrior coming. He is coming. He's decked in his full battle array. His breastplate protects his vital organs. His intimidating helmet guards his head. He carries a sword of the king, unsheathed in his right hand. In his left hand he has a shield, guarding oncoming blows. Equally impressive is this shield as a hammer, as it strikes its unsuspecting foe. His belt is fastened. His pants hold the steel-plated shin guards. His sandals are strapped, and he's walking in battle formation. He has come. And we need to ask the question that Isaiah asked. And the way I'm going to do this is I found a bunch of poetry this week that put Isaiah and Ephesians into kind of English verse. I'm going to hope that this works on you in a little bit different way than just reading the text itself. So when the divine warrior comes, we have to ask this question. This is Isaiah 63:1. What mighty conqueror do we see, whose garments are besmeared with blood, whose rich apparel seems to be all tinctured in a crimson flood? The next few verses. Why is your apparel red, like one who does the winepress tread? The winepress I have trodden alone. With me from the nations was none, for I trod them in my fury and crushed them in my wrath fiercely. Their blood is sprinkled on my garment, and I have stained all my raiment. I looked for help, but there was none. Shocked that to uphold was no one. Therefore my arm brought salvation unto me without frustration, and my devastating fury has constantly upheld me. And so the divine warrior is depicted for us in the Old Testament. And he is depicted for us in Isaiah. And he is especially depicted in two passages in Isaiah 59 and 63, which are actually mirroring one another in Isaiah's text. Now usually when the warrior comes in the Old Testament, it is to save his people and defeat their enemies. That makes sense? Often, he ensures victory only after permitting that a hopeless condition arises among his own people. And I want you to hear that. They are brought into slavery and bondage first. Or their backs are up against the sea. Or they're utterly broken and the situation is totally impossible. Their people are without a war band, and yet they have to go and fight giants. Sometimes when they have a war band, the entire nation, including our king, cowers in total fear. Other times, when they muster 30,000 men, the divine warrior whittles them down to 300, an impossible number to fight a war. Sometimes it's political subterfuge. At the highest levels, they seek to eliminate their entire race. And time and again, from Moses to Joshua to Gideon to David to Esther, the circumstances are purposefully dire, so that all that is left, all that can be left, is faith. God's people have to know that salvation belongs only to the divine warrior, the arm of strength, the commander of the armies, the Word and Son of God. Still the enemies of God rage, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the heavenly rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. But the psalm tells us he who sits in the heavens laughs, and Adonai holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Because the Lord has a day wherein he will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. And I wonder if you know what that means. You think you do. But do you really? Now, what happens when the divine warrior comes up against his own people? He has, you know. Listen to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword from its sheath and will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword from its sheath, it shall not be sheathed again. See, when the divine warrior comes like this, even his own people cannot stand. The righteous get swept away with the wicked as the hordes of the east carry them into captivity. We have entire books like Lamentations written to talk about how terrifying that is. But why in the world would God do something like this? What kind of a God takes a people and then turns against them? You think this is God's fault? Is he to blame for taking up arms against them? On more than one occasion, he abandoned them because they abandoned him. Here's Isaiah 59. God's arm is never shortened that it cannot reach to save. His ear not dull and weary to hear us what we crave, but from you do your sins divide your God who was so near, and cause the Lord his face to hide so that he will not hear. The divine warrior comes against his people because they break covenant with him, not the other way around. Isaiah 59:12, our trespasses against us show, our sins we cannot choose but know. For they are swollen above our head and are unto the heavens spread. Now in Isaiah 59, there are several specific sins that are called out. I'm going to call them out for your attention. The first one is about peace. Listen to this. Destruction and unhappiness are ever in their ways, nor do they know the way of peace, for still their judgment strays. They make their crooked paths of sin, from which they cannot cease, and whosoever walks therein shall never know true peace. So peace is one of the problems. What does it even mean to know true peace, or to know the way of peace? Here's another one. It involves God's word. Transgressing, denying the Lord, turning away from our God's word. In Isaiah 59:3. What does it mean when he talks about God's word? What are they turning away from? A third idea is that righteousness is gone from the land. Turned away backward is justice and a far standard of righteousness. What is righteousness? Why should God be so angry that it's gone? And the last one I want to point out, truth and the word and peace and the word and righteousness, the last one is truth. Speaking oppression to apprise, things are telling from heart lies. Truth stumbles in the streets stir, and honesty cannot enter. Truth laughs, and he who turneth from an evil of prey becometh. The Lord was displeased when he saw that there was no justice nor any law. Now, here's what people don't get. Perhaps it's easy to think of the warrior coming in vengeance and fury and wrath. Maybe it's not easy for you to even think of God as a warrior at all, but I'm not going to deal with that this morning. But maybe it's easy for you to think of him coming in wrath, because after all, people deserve it. Especially the people that I don't love. They really deserve it. But when you internalize that you are one of those people that deserve God's wrath, suddenly that kind of thought takes on a new perspective. Because what if the warrior is coming for me? What if he's coming for me like he did for Israel? What people don't see, in part because it was often cryptically mysterious in the way the prophets wrote, and also in another part because it just seems so totally unfathomable to what we are internalizing about our own sins at the present moment, is that when the divine warrior comes, something totally unexpected happens. To make things right, God does something that you can only hear someone else tell you about. So allow the poets to interpret Isaiah properly in this regard. Back to Isaiah 63. Who is this who does quickly come from the boundaries of Edom with glowing crimson dyed garments from Bozrah with such adornment? Who is stately in his attire, treading in his strength's greatest dire? I who speak in great righteousness, mighty to save from one's distress. Did you hear that? God comes in righteousness. There was no righteousness in the land, so he girds it upon his chest like a breastplate of righteousness. Now his breastplate is no ordinary blacksmith hammered piece of steel. It is a supernatural armor fit only for the divine warrior. And you find it in Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, the prophet says. And for what purpose? Well, it's salvation from one's distress. Salvation is the point, not vengeance. That's the shock. Now again, the divine warrior's armor fits this exactly, because in the same verse, he has a helmet of salvation on his head. To see how the divine warrior comes, we need to move to the parallel in Isaiah before returning to the later chapters. So, early on in Isaiah 11, there's a great messianic prophecy in this book, and you've heard this before. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Jeremiah has a similar thing. He says, a righteous branch shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. But I want you to listen to the prophet, because he tells you through the imagery of the divine warrior's armor that this Messiah who's coming is a warrior. The Messiah of Isaiah 11, who's predicted to come, is a warrior, because in verse, I think it's 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So here's what's being said. When the Son of God came, he donned his regal attire as he took on human flesh. And thus, when we read the question of why this man is stained in blood later on, and when you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, suddenly you find that it's not the blood of his enemies, but of himself. What mighty conqueror do we see whose garments are besmeared with blood? Whose rich apparel seems to be all tinctured in a crimson flood. Like one who has the winepress trod, whose clothes the grape has purple over. Ah, 'tis the blessed Son of God, all full of wounds and stained with gore. A mighty conqueror indeed, who conquers by receiving blows. To give wounds, first himself does bleed, and by his death subdues his foes. He treads them down, though all alone, and with their blood his clothing is stained. But first all is bathed in his own by many a wound is drained. His blood hell's subtle power confounds. To them a mortal liquor proves, but it's a balm to heal our wounds, a wine to cheer the soul he loves. The vessel that contained this juice, a spirit ruder nails did broach, and while his flesh they wound and bruised, his heart was broken with reproach. But bruised and broken and mangled thus, this sacrifice our pardon gained, and thus prepared is food for us, by which we live and are sustained. This is the gospel in shocking good news. God is coming in judgment, but he's taking the judgment upon himself. The divine warrior has turned upon himself. For me. And this is the absolutely necessary background you need to have to understand another passage about the armor of God, which is the famous last section of Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians. The whole passage is parallel to the very beginning of the letter, where the doctrinal teaching of the divine warrior at the beginning and the heavenly places and the spiritual blessings came into such sharp focus. He began that way, he's going to end the same way. The context is also the second half of this letter, which has been primarily to encourage your behavior as the new man, the new creation, the new temple of God that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in it, we have seen much by way of commands in terms of our behavior toward one another, in the world, and in our families. And in case we might have forgotten, we are reminded right at the beginning of the discussion of the armor, as we saw last week, just who and what it is that we are fighting against. The rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil. The devil and the evil one in heavenly places who preside over the present darkness. So, that's the context of the letter and where we come to here. And now he starts talking about armor in verse 10. He begins with language that reminds me of Joshua. He says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Seven times in Deuteronomy, the very first chapter of Joshua is told, be strong and courageous. Seven times. Why would he need to have that reminder seven times? Well, you try going into a land filled with giants as a military commander of a rabble of untrained men in war. That's why. But he was to know that the battle belonged to the Lord. So the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, Joshua. The divine warrior fights so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. This is the strength of his might that Paul's talking about. When God fights for us, who can possibly be dismayed? That's why you have to know about the divine warrior in the first place. And not just go right into the armor. You'll see why in a moment. It's because this is his armor that we're talking about. Well, how do you do this? How do you be strong in the Lord? You put on the whole armor of God in verse 11. The whole armor. This is a term used for the full equipment, the defensive and offensive weapons of the heavenly armed foot soldier. And the emphasis is on the full protection that it provides you. So think about armor in this way. It is used both offensively and defensively in hand-to-hand combat, right? Some of these things are purely defensive, like a breastplate. Hard to know how you use that offensively. Others are more offensive, like a sword. And some of them can be both. You can think of shoes and shields and swords and even helmets as both offensive and defensive weapons. In a battle, you've got to be able to lash out, and you have to be able to protect yourself at the same time. It isn't one or the other. War is always moving and fluid. This is made clear in the language. 11, 13, and 14. Stand against the schemes of the devil, and withstand the evil day, and stand firm, and stand therefore. Four times, he uses two different words. One is basically stand and fight, and the other one is basically stand and defend. It's obviously a major point of the passage, and he's talking about this four times, the beginning of it, right? Why would that be so important? Well, it's because it's so tempting to give up and run away. But you cannot be neutral. To stand by. I thought of that phrase, like you're waiting for a fully booked airplane seat to open up. You're on standby. If you stand by, then you die. Can't you hear that your adversary is powerful and supernatural and schemes against you and makes the day evil here? If your stance is neutral, you will fall. You must resist with everything in you. You must stand and fight. Even if the battle is long, even if your soul is weary, and all you have are questions and you don't understand what's going on around you. To surrender is to perish. You must stand. Now surely you've got to think that the Roman soldiers that were walking around every city in the ancient world throughout the empire would have provided a constant reminder of the totality of the imagery going on here, don't you think? I was in Israel recently, and one thing that you notice when you go to Israel that you don't notice here in the United States is that there are armed young people walking everywhere around you. It reminds you that you're in a war. So what do you do with this armor? Do you hang it on your wall like a trophy? You know, some of you have been into my office, you know I have Sting. You know I have Bilbo's sword, and it actually glows blue and works in here. Although I've never seen it glow blue. But I have it on the wall. Is that what you do with the armor? You stick it on your wall and just look at it. You take pictures of it so you can make a coffee table look at the armor. No, you put it on. You put it on. How do you do that? That's going to be the major focus for the rest of the sermon, and then also into next week when we finish up Ephesians. But I want to say something up front. This is something that you have got to do moment by moment. You do not treat the armor like it's some sort of a piece of magic. That you have a little text and you say an incantation ritual, and then you get up in the morning and you somehow command God or speak to demons and you say, I take up the belt of truth. And then by somehow just saying the words, it's on for the rest of the day. I've known people personally that have treated this passage like magic. And apparently Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew the very same people. Because this is what he said. Christianity is not a form of psychology. You do not just walk along the road saying, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, using it as some kind of incantation or auto-suggestion, repeating the phrases to yourself. That is not Christianity at all. So often we are in danger of abusing the scripture in this way. We use them as mere phrases in that manner. We're lightheartedly, we sing our hymns, and we feel better for the time being. When we turn the scripture into a drug, into something which gives you temporary relief without knowing why or how, the effect does not last. It is a temporary feeling of exhilaration, but fails when you are in the struggle and in the heat of battle. Now, as you will see, it's much more difficult than saying an incantation in the morning. Difficult, but absolutely worth it, because this is the armor of the divine warrior. Now just here you need to consider something else. The armor in the Old Testament was worn, as we have seen, by the warrior. Now the armor is being worn by Christians. The only thing that this can mean is that you have become the divine warrior on earth. How can that possibly be? What is it like this doesn't have precedent? That's the point of the hopeless situations I spoke about earlier. Abraham fought and rescued Lot. Moses took his stand by holding and spreading out his hands in the form of a cross under the signal, the Lord is my banner. Joshua, as we saw, is the commander. Caleb and Samson and Gideon are battle chiefs. David slew the Goliath, the giant. And let's not forget people like Jael, the wife of Heber, who took out a general, or Esther, who risked her life for her people. In the Old Testament, men and women all served as types of what you are now. Because at the end of the day, it was the Lord fighting their battles, and he fights yours as well. But he also bids you to fight, you personally, you the church, corporately. The reason is because you are in union with him. That's the theology of this book in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not that you become Christ. You don't become the Messiah. In fact, you are desperately weak in yourself, and it makes little sense for God to give you the right to wear his armor. I mean, yet he does this. And that's the power of the armor and the God who crafted it for you. It is his power, it's not yours. So let's move to the actual pieces. Start with the belt. Now, as a belt, this is the thing that you hold your sword up, okay? But I also thought, what belts do? Put a belt on this morning. Why did I put a belt on this morning? And so my hands wouldn't fall down. See, without a belt, you become the emperor with no clothes. You stand naked and exposed. You become a laughingstock to everyone around you because they see how foolishly you have uncovered yourself. The one little thing, the belt that you refuse to put on. So what is the belt? It's the belt of truth. Isaiah, it was the breastplate of truth. And so there, truth was seen as the protector of mortal wounds. Here is that which keeps you from lewdly exposing yourself. It was the very thing Israel lacked. Remember I told you there were four things at least that they had problems with? Truth was one of them. They lacked it. They were full of lies. Truth had stumbled in the street. Honesty couldn't enter. And because truth was lacking, those who turned from evil became easy prey. Without truth, there's no justice or law. And so Israel was naked and bare, and as Ezekiel says, wallowing in her own blood, exposing herself to the world. Truthlessness can be something deep inside of you. You are a liar. You do not tell the truth. Your whole life is a web of lies. Now, little children have this right inside of them. It's in their very nature to hide and conceal the truth. The heart is deceitful above all things. What does that mean? It means it's a liar. And who can know it? Because truth is absent. Left undisciplined, this turns into an entire culture that is full of lies. Lies to itself and everyone around them. The abandonment of objective truth has turned into this notion that everything is subjective. That truth is a cultural convention. Now, that's been around for a long, long time. What did Pilate ask Jesus? What is truth? He said. And Jesus is the way and the truth. Jesus is truth. That's what truth is. You want to know truth? You look to him. You see who he was, what he did, what he said, how he behaved. He images truth to the world. This cultural subjectivism where everything is fluid, no rights, no wrongs, taking very, very dangerous turns. Entering from the high and lofty ivory towers of academia through postmodernism and linguistic deconstructionism and intersectionality, truth is becoming something only someone oppressed can possibly have. In fact, the more oppressed you are, the more truth you have. Dare to say that there are two genders? This is the truth of the oppressor and it must be squashed at all costs. That's how cultures destroy themselves, friends. From the inside, like a Trojan horse, that the good people of Troy viewed as a gift from the very gods themselves, only to find themselves dead in mourning. Truthlessness is the surest way you can destroy yourself, too. When truth is lacking in your life, I want you to know this. Everyone around you knows it. They see it. That's the nature of the exposure. They see it and they ridicule. Because it's like you're the naked emperor. Who does he think he's kidding? Truth keeps your spiritual pants on, so to speak. It grounds all else in objective reality. That is, it lines you up with the world God created, and it is what it is. Now, Christians Christian, I'm speaking to Christians, I'm not speaking to non-Christians. You have truth. Because the apostle is speaking to you. If Christ is in you, then the root of truth is in you. You cannot escape that. So you are called to put it on. And what does that mean? Well, truth has come up before in this letter. And I want you to listen to what Paul said. He said, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt with these sinful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So you've got the very same language there and here. Put on the new self, put on truth. This is not coincidental language. He's already told you how to put on the belt. All he's doing now is giving you an image of what happens and what you look like when you don't. You become exposed and you have no place to put your sword. We'll come to the sword in just a moment. Let's look at the breastplate next. As we've seen, the breastplate is for the protection of your vital organs. It extends from your neck to your groin. It protects your heart and your lungs and your stomach and your kidneys and your liver and all the other things that you have to live. And so its purpose is almost totally defensive. What is the breastplate? It's the breastplate of righteousness. This is a defensive thing that you have on. Righteousness. Now, this is taken word for word from Isaiah 59:17, and it's why we needed to look at it this morning. The divine warrior put on a breastplate of righteousness amid a people who were wholly unrighteous. It is his righteousness that protected him from the onslaught of its antonyms: depravity, perversion, crookedness, vileness, corruption, indecency, sinfulness, degeneracy. Only he who is righteous can stand against perversion. And remember, stand is the call to arms here, isn't it? Now, righteousness is that virtue of doing what is right, doing what God requires. It is doing justice. It is conforming to God's law. Righteousness is also a legal standing that you have in Christ. Through his sacrifice on the cross, whereby the righteous one died, so by his life he credits to your account his perfect righteousness when you're justified by faith. You have righteousness credited to you if you're a believer. That's how God sees you. This standing, however, has a concrete reality in the new man. And we, as we just saw, you are put on the new man created after the likeness of God, and listen, in true righteousness and holiness. So not only did he tell you how to put truth on there, he tells you the same thing with righteousness. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, it's the fruit of light, which is good and righteous and true. The fruit of light. Well, that's the same thing he talks about in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? You take up these virtues. That's how you do it. In every situation you find yourself, if you're tempted to hate, you put on love. If you're tempted to torment, you put on peace. If you're tempted to worry, you put on patience. If you're tempted to rage, you put on kindness. So you don't magically put it on in the morning and then just everything in your life goes perfect for the rest of the day. To fight the battle as it comes to you. How in the world can you do this? Well, it's because the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, perfect righteousness is a legal standing that we have before God. Perfect righteousness is something that we will not attain in this life. And anyone trying to attain perfection in this life has got another thing coming. Nevertheless, the perfect God dwells within you, and he has given you the power to put righteousness on as a breastplate. And he does this so that you will not be mortally wounded by your own unrighteous stupidity. war against the powers of hell. So they tempt you to unrighteousness in order to expose you at the vital point. It's like Smaug the dragon, right? He was missing just that one little scale right near his heart. But they can shoot the arrow through that little hole where your heart is exposed. They think they can win. Well, this is what the breastplate of righteousness is all about. And that's why you thank God that this is the warrior's breastplate and that Jesus already wore this breastplate, securing the victory over him. But I don't want you to take your legal standing as complacent. You are called to put on the breastplate. And if you do not, the enemy seeks to attack you in ways that you cannot begin to imagine. Or maybe you can, because you won't go right now. Be strong, my brothers, in the Lord and in his powerful might. Put on your soul, his whole armor, his armor whole, to make you stand and fight. Stand therefore, having girt your loins with the truth which you profess, and having donned the blessed breastplate on of perfect righteousness. Alright, so in this way you make yourself ready for battle. You're starting to put on these pieces of equipment, but you've only just begun. Now maybe the thing of least importance in the armor here, you might feel, is the shoes. Certainly, if you were someone from like the grasslands of Kenya or the jungles of Brazil, shoes wouldn't make much sense. But for me, they're the most underappreciated of all. I have a story I will tell. Hottest day I was ever in my entire life was up in Lingle, Wyoming. Sometime in 1988, on a July afternoon, the temperatures reached into the upper teens of the hundreds. 118, I don't know, it was blazing hot. And my uncle lived up there, right by the North Platte River, and so my brother and I decided to take some inner tubes and float the river. And we were taking north of the house a few miles, and then I left my sandals in the car. And we floated to the place where his house was supposed to be, and discovered that we were a few football fields away. The only way back to the house was to cross this sun-scorched, thistle-infested wasteland barefoot. And I never forgot my shoes anywhere I ever went again. You remember that? Oh my goodness. I still have pain. I think I still have pain in my feet from that day. Just before the famous suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah 53, the prophet says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then he proceeds to tell us the most vivid gospel message in the entire Old Testament of the coming servant who will suffer and die and be raised from the dead for our transgression. Paul seems to be taking his shoes of the gospel of peace right from this passage. Peace, you will recall, it was precisely what the people of Isaiah 59 did not know and did not have. This was because their ways were evil. Wickedness creates peacelessness. We've addressed that with righteousness, but peace does not come merely through trying to be good either. In Ephesians, this word appears several times. It both begins and ends the letter. But the most concentrated part of it is found in Ephesians 2. Listen to this. "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." It says it at least four times in four verses. Now, what's the context? It's the new man that's in you. But now it's in the context of the violent divisions that occurred over race and religion. Again, we live in a peaceless age where racism abounds in the hearts of conservatives and liberals alike. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's covert. Most people try to disguise it. But the point is, in Christ, and only in Christ, these divisions have turned peaceful. This is the whole reason why I needed to tell you of the coming of the divine lawyer. That it wasn't what you thought. Something stayed his hand of wrath, and it was peace. The gospel tells us that we are no longer identified by the old man's external markers. We are Christians. I'm not talking about you individually, but us together. We are in Christ. Only together do we make up one man. The new man is not you, he is us. That's the gospel. That God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. And that you are to be reconciled now to him through faith. Living as though these divisions still exist can only mean that you've not internalized the reconciliation that Christ has given to them, or that you do not yet have it yourself with him. Those are the only two possibilities. The good news is that if you turn to him, he gives you peace. You have peace. Again, this is more than just peace with God, though that's the vital starting point. It is peace with one another. It's only through hearing this news and being ready to tell it to others by putting on your shoes that you can act in such a way towards others that it embodies this message. Everything that we've seen about households, remember wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters, these all necessitate that the good news has come and that you all see and you know and believe that he brought peace to you in these family relationships. That those are, that's the reality. Because these relationships are relationships that by definition are anything but peaceful. Because you live in such close proximity to each other. But it's the objectivity of peace that you have together in Christ that allows you in space and time to give that news to one another, thereby reminding yourselves of the peace that he won at such a great cost. It's also the only message that can transform those who have not been reconciled and do not yet know the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. You have to put on your shoes and at all times be prepared to speak the gospel to believers, to unbelievers, so that they might know the good news of this peace, a peace the world doesn't know, and they won't know unless they're told. Still let your feet be shod, ready his will to do, ready in all ways of God, his glory to pursue. Ruin is spread beneath, the gospel greaves put on, and safe through all the snares of death, to life eternal run. Move to the shield. This one's unique in Paul's list of armor. It isn't that the idea of a shield as in Scripture is unique. God is a shield throughout the Old Testament. But this is the only time where this word appears in the New Testament. As far back as Abraham, God said, I am your shield. Your reward is very great. Now, what does a shield do? It's both defensive and it's offensive. Okay? Someone writes, the image of the shield is almost universally interpreted as defensive. The shield is needed to defend off the fiery darts of the attacking evil. But to identify the shield as defensive does not tell us whether the one wearing the shield is on the defensive or the offensive in the battle. Ancient depictions of siege warfare in both word and picture show that shields were carried by the forces, putting a city under siege, fending off the fiery arrows of the defenders. And by the way, close hand-to-hand combat can be one of the best offensive weapons you can have. More powerful than even a sword. You strike your opponent. Now, what's the shield? Well, here it's the shield of faith. It's the idea of faith as a shield that's unique to Paul. How in the world is faith a shield? So this is the only piece of armor in the list that has a little bit more said about it. Verse 16, it says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So now think about this. I don't think I really sat down and thought about this. What does it mean to extinguish something? I mean, something's on fire, doesn't it? You put out a fire. The picture does not seem to be this time one of Satan shooting an arrow at the heart, but rather something like the lobbing of fiery arrows over the wall to start your granaries and your houses and your stables on fire. That's the point. It's not to hurt you, but it's to throw your entire life into chaos and destruction. Can any of you relate to this? It's a lot like Satan going after all of Job's things but not touching the man himself. Faith, Paul says, extinguishes these fiery arrows so that they will not burn down the city inside the walls. That is, inside your life or the life of your church. So what does it mean to use faith as a shield? It seems to me that you must trust and have confidence in God's power to fight the devil, to extinguish his arrows, and to bring you out of the misery he's inflicting on you. You believe his promises. You believe and trust in God's power to do that. That's why it's so important to see God through power as the divine warrior. You've got to see this. It's why it's so important to see the power of God in Christ, who has done what he came to do in human flesh. That's power. Throughout Ephesians, faith has been a topic. Here, he's reminding them that in chapter 1, they have heard, he has heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and the words your faith is real. He said, you were saved by faith in chapter 2. This faith is powerful. It saved them. Precisely because it doesn't come from them, it comes from God. Chapter 3, Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. This faith is life-changing. So chiefly take the shield of faith that your valiant hearts may quench thereby most powerfully the wicked's fiery darts. That's a piece of armor for helmet. So clearly a defensive piece of weapon, of equipment. But in ancient helmets, they were also so ornate. And what I read was that the reason why they were so ornate was to terrify the enemy. Curious word he chooses for the helmet is salvation. But actually, this was Isaiah's word. This one's taken straight out of Isaiah 59:17 as well. Salvation is a word from which we get soteriology, or soterios, the study of salvation. Now, it's not used in Ephesians other than here, but there's a sister word that's in Ephesians 1:13. Here's what he said there. In him, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So now, when you're saved from something, right? In this case, you're saved from sin, death, and the devil. You're also saved to something. And in this case, it's to God and eternal life and perfect holiness forever in heaven. This salvation is something that is guaranteed by being justified through faith. Anyone who trusts in Christ alone has this promise sure. And they can have the assurance of the promise simply by looking to Christ alone. So how is salvation a helmet? So I think maybe this. On the one hand, protects your head. Right? So helmets do. So when your thoughts come in that seek to cause you to despair, or when doubts arise in your mind that any of this is even real, or the very idea that you are saved by Christ's blood through his perfect obedience, does that possibly be true? Faith protects your mind. The assurance that you can have is the great protection from terrible thoughts. I'm saved. I'm saved. Be gone, Satan. But at the same time, the fact that you're saved surely has to be intimidating to the enemy. There's nothing that they can do to pluck you out of God's hand. You're saved. They've been rendered powerless. Powerless to keep people who hear and trust the message from being saved. Delivered from bondage. Powerless to keep those who are saved from being lost in eternity doomed. So this protection can only help your mind if you continually remind yourself of the salvation that Christ has won you. Let it protect your mind that you're saved by God. It's not just you alone. Again, the knowledge is all of you together. We have to stop reading the Bible only individualistically. I belong to you, you belong to me. Christ loved his church and gave himself up for it. Together we're saved into one body, one man, one temple. We belong to one another. We help one another with these things. Surely this has to be a great defense. When one of us is attacked, it allows us to come to the aid of our brother and sister when they're in need. and say you're saved if you're trusting in Christ. So put on the helmet of salvation and stand firm against the mind tricks of the devil. As the psalm says, your rock can never shake. Hither he saith, come up. The helmet of salvation take, the confidence of hope. Hope for his perfect love. Hope for his people's rest. Hope to sit down with Christ above and share in the marriage feast. One more piece of armor here, it's the sword. I began by having you think about the unsheathed sword of the divine warrior. That sword is drawn against his people because of their sin. In other places, the angel warrior draws it out against Jericho and Balaam. David sees him with it. The sword is primarily an offensive weapon. It is terrifying. And thus you take the sword in order to hack the enemy to pieces. What is the sword? Well, it's called two things here, not one. First, it's a sword of the Spirit. There's not really a parallel anywhere else in Scripture. Isaiah 59 does say that there's this curious language of the armor-clad warrior coming in the winds of war, where wind is the word for spirit. Curiously, just two verses later, this is what the war becomes. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The first thing it's called. The second thing it's called is the Word of God. Very tempting to read Word of God here as referring to something like prophecy or the giving of the law, something like that. Isaiah talked about words I have put in your mouth. And in this way, it's especially the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit that would be in mind. It's also possible that it's something like the divine warrior himself. Now think about this, the sword of the Word of God. He's drawing this language from Isaiah 63. And John sees the same thing. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The Word of God with the sword is something that we've seen in Ezekiel. The Word of God came to him, and he became the sword. The Word of God, the Logos. John talks about the rod of iron. Comes out of Psalm 2, which I talked about earlier. This is what it says later in Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see the Spirit many times in Ephesians. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We have access in one spirit to the Father. He strengthens with power throughout his spirit your inner being. Together we are in the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. You are filled with the Spirit. Almost every chapter has a spirit in it. Therefore you're to take up the sword and dash the pieces of the enemy with these truths. Further, you're to believe that this word that you are being told right now is the word of truth that we've seen earlier in Ephesians, by which you are washed clean. You must use the word as a sword against Satan. But most importantly, you must know that the sword is the very Son of God himself. You are not doing the hacking of the enemy. He is. He's already done it by putting Satan to open shame at the cross and rising to the right hand of God, far above the principalities and heavenly places. And that takes you right back to the point at the end of the day. Though you put on the armor, he still fights the battle, just as he always done. He does it through the weapons such as these. Brandish in faith till then the Spirit's two-edged sword. Hew all the snares of fiends and men in pieces with the word. I've given you a lot of poetry today, speaking the words of the prophets through the lyrics, hoping that it might touch someone's heart as well as mine. You need to rationally equip and also motivate yourself to do so. You need your heart and your mind in all of this. The battle is engaged. The Christ has given you all you need to stand firm. And so I want to conclude with the words of the Wesley Brothers. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. Ready for all alarms, steadfastly set your face, and always exercise your arms and use your every grace. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies in his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts. In this last hour, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless the hearing of your word today and motivate your saints to use the equipment that we've seen here. Cause us to know that this is the very armor of the divine warrior himself. He's already fought the battle for us. Help us to know that you've given us the Spirit who equips us with all these things, and the power of your word who goes and fights the battle for us. Especially, Lord, for those who are in need, who feel like this is the very end, I pray that you would cause them to see that you bring the end in sight into our lives so we would know the only way possible out of it is that the divine warrior fights for us. He's done that already. He's given us these encouragements. Help us to be an encouragement to one another. And may your word be an encouragement here for the rest of our time together, we ask in Christ's name.